We are in the second week of a sermon series that we are calling the first 100 days. You might have heard that term used in a political context where pundits talk about a new leader's first weeks in office. It's when people start asking, what's happening? What's next? Where are we going? What's our vision? Oftentimes in the church, what's changing? What's staying the same? All those good things. Folks, we're coming off a season where God has been incredibly good to us and gracious to us, preserving our unity. He's provided for our material needs financially. We've grown in depth in relationships, and now it's time to start thinking again about building and moving forward. And so it's very natural in a time like this when people will orient towards the lead pastor or the leader of an organization or a singular person who they think will give us or them the answers. And when you run across that person, really put on my way, I would love to chat with them. Because that can be actually somewhat dangerous. When Phil Fulmer, the legendary coach of the Tennessee Vols, winner of the 1998 National Championship, over a team that I believe their name started with F and ended in SU. When that Phil Fulmer was fired after the 2008 season, as Tennessee fans salivated over the first 100 days of Lane Kiffin. We loved him. He was cocky. He was brash. He was arrogant. He hated on Urban Meyer. He recruited. He made everybody mad. He energized the fan base, and great things were in store for this man who had such a strong start. And fast forward 15 months, and you might have caught it on ESPN, Lane Kiffin slinking out of town in the middle of the night, and there was a riot on campus as UT students burned couches and chased him out. He had left us at the altar to go be the coach at the University of Southern California. He has such a great start. It just reminds us, guys, of the dangers of any time we put our hope in a singular person or a singular man. And so that's not what this series is about. We think about what John Piper says. He says, if you are going to have a hero, pick a dead one. They don't disappoint. And that is so true. Guys, the mission that God has given us is more important than any singular person. And just like Moses in Exodus 33, and we talked about this last week, unless God is at the center of it, unless God is moving, unless God is with us in his presence, we're just like Moses. Remember, God said, Moses, you can have the promised land. I'm just not going with you. And we want to be like Moses and say, no, God, if you don't go with us, we're nothing. We're nothing apart from you. And so where we go and what we do here at Four Oaks has to be clearly anointed by the Lord, blessed by him going with us. It's not about a singular person or man. That's not what this series is about. As we said last week, that the biblical challenge and mission in front of us as a church family this coming season is simply this. How do we both live the gospel and spread the gospel? How do we grow in the gospel, go forth with the gospel? How are we to stand in God's truth and spread God's truth? And we talked about six characteristics of a gospel-centered community that looks like that. If you missed it, you can go to the church website. And listen to that, download that. I encourage you guys to really engage in this series over the next several weeks. I have been and will continue to be blogging and writing about it. You can go to the church website, the city, find out, just get involved in that discussion as we pray and seek the Lord together. And so really the next couple of weeks, we're going to really try to answer two questions. How do we grow and how do we go? Next week, we'll talk about the Four Oaks family on mission, and this is where we'll talk much more about our strategy and our mission and our direction, multi-site, church planting, how do we evangelistically reach into our neighborhoods and to our city and to be a regional influence and all those sorts of things. That's next week. Today, we really want to ask the question, how is it that God is calling us to grow as a family? How do we build together? What are we building with? What is to characterize this community of believers that is set apart to glorify God and walk in the truth of the gospel? So we're calling this the foundations of our family from Acts chapter 2, and you can turn there. That was a very familiar passage, Acts 2, beginning at verse 40. In fact, if you're playing along at home, you know this is where the name Four Oaks gets its name. It kind of derives from distinctives we find in this passage. The Four Oaks name does not come from Vern Iverson, who was a founding member of the Trees in His Backyard. Okay, it actually comes from the Bible. You'll also notice this is where we derive our commitments of membership. Remember last week we welcomed into this church family 50-something new members, and the commitments they've made, and if you're a member, the commitments you make come from this passage. So it's very familiar. We've taught on it before, preached on it before. But guys, the context here is that Peter is preaching, and it's the first sermon of the New Testament church. It's the birth of the first church family. And Peter is calling them out to be a community of believers set apart. And then Luke gives us a summary statement of what that community looks like. So let's read together, and the words will be behind us as we look at Acts 2, verse 40. And with many other words, he, meaning Peter, bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers, and awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we don't want these words to fall on the ground. We want these words to take root in our hearts. And so when you tell us, Lord, let your word, your truth abide in us, through the power of your Spirit, would your Spirit rearrange the furniture of our lives and our hearts that we might receive these words? Lord, there is a lot here. There's a lot that we are called to. But Lord, it is so simple, and it is so clear, and it is so true. So as a church family, when we think about building and growing together, Lord, let us take our cue first and foremost from your word, to let that word do its work in our hearts this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Before we get to the heart of the passage in verse 42 and following, guys, in verses 40 and 41, Peter gives us the context for what it means to be set apart and to grow as a family. Now, a lot of times as Christians, when we think about being set apart, we think about being geographically separate from the world around us, okay? In the 80s, saw the proliferation of all sorts of Christianized things, right? Christian clubs, Christian fraternities, Christian workout gyms, Christian communes. We see it today, Christian dating sites. And if you met and fell in love through one of those, God bless you. My girls won't be going to that one, okay? But that's not what Peter is talking about here. He's not talking about being set apart geographically. He says in verses 40 and 41 that we are to save ourselves from this crooked generation. And what he means is that we are to turn away from the dominant world view or mindset of our culture and turn instead to Christ and his community of believers. That's what it means when it says in the text that people were being added. They were becoming part of a church community. And we know that this was not a geographical separation. And the reason we know this is that it says in this text, guys, that people were gaining, the church was gaining favor with the people in the city. And how was it that they were gaining favor? Because we can only assume that they were living, they were working, they were rubbing shoulders with the people in Jerusalem. And as the people were able to see the defining characteristics of that Christian community, the things that made them different, the things that set them apart, and it wasn't a geographical separation. It wasn't the fact that they secluded themselves from the culture and world around them, but they lived in that culture and world in such a way, in such a distinguishing way, that they were set apart and people noticed, and it says they gained favor. And the question is, how did this happen? How were they set apart? In what particular ways were they distinctive? And we need to take a really strong cue from what was happening here. And I think there are five kind of fundamental defining marks or practices that I want to highlight from this text that form, I believe, what should be the foundation of our family and community life together. And what I want to do is I want to identify them, I want to say something about them, but I also want to put a finer point on that and talk about what that means for Four Oaks church life in the coming season. Okay, so five defining marks that set that community apart, that defined the way they grew, that set them apart in a way that people were able to see these fundamental differences in that Christian community, and as a result, that community gained favor. So five characteristics. The first one is this, and it's the ministry of the word. And we find this in verse 42, the ministry of the word. Guys, there's a lot of things a church can do. There's a lot of good things a church can do, a lot of helpful things, beneficial things. But anytime the Bible tells us that we are to be devoted to something, and the word there is literally to grab hold of. Anytime the Bible tells us as believers that we are to grab hold of something, then we better pay extra special attention to what the word is going to say, guys, because there's a lot of things as a church family we could be devoted to. But what are the things that are of absolute, crucial, foundational importance to be devoted to grab hold of as a church family? And the one that I believe that is of those five, that is the first among equals, so to speak, is the first one that's mentioned, and that's the word of God. The apostles' teaching, which means in that context, guys, remember the early church did not have a New Testament. They had the Old Testament. And as the apostles were teaching and preaching, they were teaching and preaching the Old Testament, and they were applying it to the death and the resurrection and the life and ministry of Christ. And this body of teaching of the apostles, as the apostles died, was later codified or put into written form in the form of letters and historical accounts, which became our New Testament, okay, which is our Bible. Guys, the church, first and foremost, was devoted to the Word of God. And the reason for this, guys, is that without the Word of God, in case you haven't figured this out, we have nothing. Guys, we have no authority. We have nothing to stand on. We are mere humans exchanging mere opinions. We are a club. The Kiwanis, the Rotary, the Boosters, the Junior League, no offense taken, those are all wonderful things. They're nothing bad, but guys, there is no divine power there. Divine power, or Oaks, only comes from thus saith the Lord, which is why the proclamation and the preaching of God's word, guys, it's not the only thing necessary for a faithful church life, okay? But it is the foundational thing which sets the course for everything else that happens here. And there's two things that I want to say regarding the ministry of the word corporately, because, guys, we are called to integrate the word into all aspects of our church life. But I want to address two things I think this passage means for us as a church family in the coming season, okay? Two things. First, you guys need to know as a church family that we are committed to preaching on Sunday morning expositionally, and here is what we mean. The word expositional just means to expose, which simply means this. We commit to you, I commit to you as a leader, that the point of the sermon will be the point of the passage. Okay? The point of the passage is the point of the sermon. Okay, this is not figuring out what we want to say and then bringing a text in to support that. Okay, we are committed to exposing the truth of God's word and preaching expositionally. It doesn't mean that we won't ever do topical sermons, okay? What does the scripture have to say about marriage or sexuality or finances or something? And those are important, and we do those on occasion, but the steady diet of preaching and teaching in this church needs to happen expositionally as we preach through books or sections of the Bible. And let me tell you why we do this. Because we are charged as a church leadership to preach and teach the whole counsel of God, all of it. Okay, Jesus says this whole book is about me. And we do not have the license to say, we like what God's word says about this, okay? We're not so hip about God's word, what God's word says about that, okay? And guys, in a lot of this current debate about sexuality and a whole host of things in the church, it really generates from people simply saying what Satan said in the garden. Did God really say? Did God really say this about marriage or that about sexuality or that? I mean, that's where it originates. And when we commit to preaching through books of the Bible, guess what? We come to texts which speak to a whole host of issues which man-oriented preachers and people like myself know, you know, if I preach on that, if we talk about that, that's offensive. That is hard. That truth has an edge to it. Because, see, when the pastor picks the passages week after week, what is going to happen? He's going to gravitate to those things that are most familiar to him. And it's kind of like, you know, if you go to Premier or wherever it is that you happen to work out, and you can see guys that neglect certain body parts in their workouts. Can't you, don't you see those guys? Okay, they have massive biceps, massive triceps, massive chest muscles, but their legs are like Woodstock, right? Just tiny little bird legs, okay? Because they neglect the exercise of certain muscles. And guys, we don't have the liberty of doing that as a church family. You're called to be like the Bereans, study the word. We're called to be faithful in preaching and teaching that word. And so we believe the best way that happens is to take the whole counsel of the word of God, committing to preaching through books and sections of the Bible, trusting that as we do that, God will bring the full weight to bear of his word on our lives as his people. Guys, let's be honest, it's been very difficult in this season due to the transitional nature and us figuring out what we're doing in terms of staffing and leadership to have a real continuity in that way. We've had a lot of guest preachers, we've had a lot of plug and play, but just a couple of things on the horizon you need to know that this means for us. This summer, we'll be going through a series on 1 Thessalonians that we're calling Leveraged Lives. Okay, we'll be going through 1 Thessalonians. And in the fall, we will most likely dip into the Old Testament. It's been a while since we've done that. And preach through a book that helps us set our sights on what it means to build and to be on mission in the coming season. So, ministry of the word for Four Oaks means we preach expositionally. And here's the second thing it means. And this comes from this passage as well. Guys, we're committed to a plurality of teachers. Okay, it says here that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, which is plural, more than one. Guys, we know in Acts 13 that there was a plurality of teachers in the church in Antioch. There was not a singular teacher. Now, guys, having a singular preaching, teaching pastor, a primary one, is fine. It's biblical. It's good. But what I really want to impress upon you guys is that there is nothing less biblical with having a plurality of preaching, teaching voices. There are advantages and disadvantages to both models. Because when we think about having multiple campuses across the city of Tallahassee, and we'll talk more about that next week, we think those campuses are best served by having real live preachers, teachers, and no man on the screen. Okay, these would be men unified under the elders' leadership, my leadership, preaching through the same passages, but with contextualized messages for their campus. Guys, we're going to need a team of preachers and teachers. And one thing I'll ask you to pray for. We are currently looking for a Killarn teaching pastor who we would love to have here by the fall, who is particularly gifted, who can help round out the teaching team, that can preach 20 to 25 times a year, along with my 20 to 25 times a year here at the main campus to help us with the pastoral needs of Killarn. Pray for that process. But you need to know, as a church family, the way that we see this ministry of the word working its way through our church body is preaching expositionally through the word, the whole counsel of God, with a group, a plurality of gifted preachers and teachers, number one. Number two, guys, we see in this passage a ministry of worship, verse 46. Guys, folks, we talk a lot here about how worship is a way of life. We talk about how everything we do is worship, how you do your checkbook, how you handle your body, sexuality, money, finances, food, recreation, all that stuff. Guys, we often say we all worship. We are created to be worshipers. It's not a matter of if you're worshiping, it's what you're worshiping. You've heard us say that many times. Worship is the totality of your life, and that is so true. But guys, also Scripture speaks about worship in a more narrowly defined sense, like it does in this passage, of the regular gathering of God's people, like this morning, which is really to be the Christ-centered culmination and celebration of your worship and my worship during the week. And this passage tells us that the Christians gathered regularly to meet. And these were not haphazard meetings. These had purpose in a corporate form. Look at the text for a second. When Luke says that they devoted themselves to the breaking of the bread and the prayers, guys, this almost certainly is a reference to liturgy or an order to this service. They were taking the Lord's Supper together. There was a discipline of praying called the prayers. And it says in verse 46 that the church worshiped, and this is important for us, both in homes and in the temple courts. And this means that there was probably informal worship in a small group setting. There was that was probably full of joy and gladness. There was probably more formal worship in a corporate setting like this that was characterized by awe and reverence. And very importantly, and this is really important, it says that the church was devoted to meeting, guys, both in a small context and a large context. And here's one of the reasons why I think Luke takes the time to say they were devoted to this. Guys, the New Testament church was born into an overtly hostile situation where there was Jews on one hand who were actively opposing them, getting the apostles and the early church thrown in the jail. There was the pagan Roman culture that looked at them with a very skeptical and wary eye. Guys, in that time, it was very hard to be a Christian. It was hard to be set apart in a crooked and depraved generation. They had to push back against the worldview and mindset of the day by strengthening themselves, by coming together, listening to God's word, encouraging each other, exhorting each other, praying for each other. As the folks, the New Testament church was devoted to these gatherings, and this is really important, because they had to be. This was real spiritual life and death. They knew they could not simply float along as part of a crooked and corrupt culture and hope to live a life pleasing to Christ. Guys, this was urgent. Let me ask you guys this question. Guys, what are you devoted to? When it comes to God's people, how do you organize your life and prioritize your time? Guys, the broader church for a long, long time in America has been living on borrowed capital, a shared theology with the culture, Christendom. Even though everybody wasn't a Christian, everybody operated off the same moral values or foundation. And that's obviously not the case anymore. In fact, it will be increasingly difficult to have a life in a worldview that is set apart in our culture. Guys, some of you who have your kids in public schools know exactly what I'm talking about. You have to gear your students and children up each and every day. Guys, it is a massive challenge in our culture not to be swallowed up and overwhelmed by worldliness. So this is why when you become a part of the Four Oaks family, guys, we ask you to make two fundamental commitments in terms of your time. We don't ask, you know, we don't ask you to be here six times in the week. We don't ask you to come to prayer meeting Sunday night, Wednesday night. So I mean, we ask you to do two things, okay? We say it is crucially important to your spiritual life for you to gather corporately as believers on the Lord's Day like we're doing now for preaching and singing and communion and baptism. And we want you to gather in more informal, smaller settings that we call fellowship groups, where you pray, where you apply God's word, where you discuss, where you build relationships. Guys, it's not all we should do, certainly, but we ask you to prioritize your life and to organize your life around those two commitments. And guys, here's a pastoral observation. Not everyone who gathers regularly with other Christians in large and small settings is growing in grace. Okay? Not everyone who is doing that. I mean, you can play a game. You can just not disclose yourself. You can have a life of sin, and you can be biblically unhealthy. That's all true. However, rarely have I seen anyone who is healthy biblically and growing in grace not be meeting with Christians in some sort of larger and smaller setting. Hey guys, remember this. You are never going to grow past whatever community that you are a part of, particularly when your primary community is yourself. Okay? You need the body of believers. The New Testament church needed it. You needed it. And here's the point. Guys, the body of believers needs you, which brings us to point 3 and 4. Okay, there was a ministry of worship in that church, in the early church. There was a ministry of the word. And there were two ministries I want to consider together because they're so interwoven. There was a ministry of service, and there was a ministry of generosity. A ministry of service and a ministry of generosity. Guys, if you want to identify and measure what people are truly committed to, you can look at two places, right? You can look at me. I can look at you. Where do I invest my time? Where do I invest my money? That will totally communicate to you very clearly my fundamental commitments. It'll communicate your fundamental commitments. Question is, where was it that the church in this passage invested their time and money? What captured their hearts? Verse 42, they devoted themselves to fellowship. Verse 44, they were together. Verse 45, they were giving generously to each other. Verse 46, they were opening up their homes to one another. Because you want to know what captured the heart and the mind and the time and the resources of the early church? In a word, it's this, it's people. It was fundamentally people. And folks, let me get back into that fellowship group discussion for just a minute with this question. Why is it that some people have struggles with fellowship groups or meeting with smaller groups of Christians? Why is that? Because I would venture to you that it's most often an issue of mindset. As a therapeutic mindset says, I come with problems that need to be fixed. A service mindset says, I come with gifts that need to be used. And when you come to your fellowship group with the former mindset, I've got problems that need to be fixed, guys, we all know, don't we? Oftentimes, many times, we are going to be disappointed. As one of the most fundamental ways that we are called as believers to serve each other in this body is through the ministry of presence. Being there, being in relationship, listening, speaking, doing, praying. And when you withdraw yourself and your presence from other people, and there's a whole host of reasons, right? People in your group are weird. They have goofy prayer requests. I got it. I'm in a fellowship group. Okay, sorry, Mike. They have crazy kids. They make me uncomfortable. I'm an introvert. I don't have the patience and fortitude to sift through people's crazy lives. Because fundamentally, understand something. You are withholding your gifts and service to them, the very thing they need the most. What does 1 Peter say? 1 Peter 4. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Guys, in other words, people and their gifts are the way that grace is administered to the family of God. Because when you withhold yourself from fellowship, you're not just hurting yourself. Because we so often approach these fundamental questions of how is this impacting me and what do I need? And there's a place for that. Because we need to really ask ourselves, how are we impacting and influencing other people? Because this is very important for us as a church family in the coming season. Because if we turn off the spigot of serving, people's spiritual lives will die. I call you to serve by giving of yourself, which is very closely related to generosity. So if I said something there that offended you or didn't offend you, we most certainly will offend you right now. Okay, ministry of generosity. Hey, the context here is, here's the context. Guys, when people came to Jerusalem for Pentecost right before Acts 2, Jews from across, you know, who were scattered across Asia Minor and other places, they came and they heard Peter's sermon and they were converted to Christianity. And instead of returning home, a lot of them stayed in Jerusalem. They lived together. They hung out together. They worshiped together. And this created all sorts of financial and logistical hardships for the believers. And so when they were giving, they were in a very real sense meeting each other's needs, and their giving made it possible for the apostles and leaders to keep the church on mission by preaching and teaching and praying. That's what the whole discussion in Acts 7 is about. We got all these physical needs, logistical needs. We need to set apart men who can help serve the church in this way so the apostles can preach and teach and keep the church on mission. Now, some have pointed to this, not to get overtly political, but we're going there. Some have pointed to this passage as is an early example of communism or socialism, right? They all sold their possessions and distributed evenly, which is actually the furthest thing from the truth. And I'm going here because it's important to understand the ethos of Christian giving, okay? Guys, communism and socialism invest authority in the government to take your wealth and redistribute it as it sees fit, okay? There is nothing voluntary about it, right? As April 15th reminded us all, okay? Here, you have people of their own free will giving as people have need, giving so that the apostles could minister, and that what were they compelled by? They were compelled by God and the gospel. Four Oaks, I could put us all under the law and say, if you are a member and you are not giving, you're not fulfilling your commitments. I could say that. I could say, if you are not giving, you are defrauding your brothers and sisters who are giving. I could say that. I could say you are being disobedient to Galatians 6, which says to share all good things with the one who teaches you. I could say that. You know what? All of those would be what? Fundamentally true. They'd be fundamentally true. But for me to emphasize only or mainly those things will not ultimately be beneficial to you, either for us or as leaders. It's much better for every one of us to give out of grace rather than mere obedience. Guys, Mother's Day is coming up, right? And a lot of you men have not focused your heart and mind and attention on that weekend, but let me implore you, get to work, okay? Now, as the kids and I are getting to work on planning Susan's Mother's Day weekend, we could do that out of sheer obedience, right? We're doing it because why? She'll be upset and hurt if we don't do it, okay? And we could do that. Would that be honoring? Would that be glorifying? Would that be of benefit to her? No, it's devaluing and degrading. And guys, it's the same thing with giving, okay? I want us to be like the Macedonians in 2 Corinthians 8. And what did they do? They begged earnestly to be allowed to participate in the grace of giving. It was from their heart. It was the overflow of joy. It was motivated out of grace. It's the way they loved and served their brothers and sisters in Christ. And let me just tell you a couple things this means for us as a church family in the coming season. Guys, I really want to call you to make the local church the focus and locus of your giving. And many of you are already doing that. From this past summer to right now, 10 months, when everything kind of went down back in the summer, giving at this church has increased by 15% over the comparable time period from the year before, and that is a total work of grace. Okay, that is a total work of grace. The bankers don't know what to do. They're very confused, sending their consultants to us for once, okay, to figure out what's happening. Okay, guys, I know what's going on. It's a work of grace in your hearts, and thank you, Four Oaks family. I do want to say this to those of you who are not invested financially or only marginally invested financially in the works of Four Oaks. I want to say this. God doesn't need you, but your brothers and sisters in Christ here need you. this church family needs you. We're about to fill the pinch, and we're going to talk about all the ways we're going to fill the pinch next week as we're hiring and moving and spreading and building and investing. Guys, your leaders and elders are going to be seeking to strategize and stroke every ministry dollar for all it's worth to make tough choices for optimal kingdom results. But at the church family, we're just faithful in making that core commitment of membership a reality. 10% as the foundation of your giving to local church. Guys, there would be no money problems in this church. I say that not to shame you. I say that simply to say this body needs you. I want Acts 2 to percolate in your hearts this season as you consider everything that you are missing by not participating in the grace of giving. Everything that you could be contributing to see people's lives transformed and changed by the gospel. All right, that's what we'll say about that. Last point, then we're going to wind this up. Number five, guys, there was a ministry of leadership in this passage. Guys, the one thing that is obvious, not only in this passage, but wherever we find a healthy church in the New Testament, is that healthy churches are built around a mutual devotion and care between leaders and people. Okay? We find that all the time. And let me tell you something. I tell pastor friends and leaders all the time about our situation here. Had a national denominational leader, many of you would recognize their name, who said, Paul, 99 times of 100 churches in your situation would have crumbled, would have declined after a season like we just had. That we haven't is a testimony to God's grace. But let me put a finer point on that. That we haven't is a testimony of God's grace worked through your prayers. Okay? We see that prayer in leadership, in the mutual devotion of people and their leaders. Prayer is what binds everything up. Guys, the prayers of us for you, your prayers for us, okay? God, through those prayers, has been faithful to produce unity and patience and love in this church family in this season. And as you continue to pray, guys, here is what I want to particularly ask you to pray for. Because there is going to be an urgent need for developing leaders in every sphere of our church life together. Because you will hear us talk about strategy and mission and vision next week, and the first thing that many of you will think, well, this is going to require a whole lot. It's going to require a lot financially. It's going to require a lot serving. Because it's going to require fundamentally God raising up leaders in every sphere of our church life. We need many of you to aspire to be leaders, aspire to be elders, aspire to be deacons, aspire to be fellowship group leaders, to teach women's Bible studies, men's Bible studies. Guys, and the reason this is so important is that if we do not want to be a church family stuck on the northeast side of Tallahassee, a little enclave, ministering to itself, having the pastors do the work of ministry for people, having an elder emeritus board that puts around, we don't want that, okay? We want to be pioneers and not settlers, and fundamentally, that will require God to continue to raise up leaders. Guys, what do you aspire to? It is good and godly and biblical to aspire to leadership. Talk more about that next week. Guys, concluding thoughts. How does all this happen? These five ministries of generosity and serving, the word, worship, leadership, and prayer. How does all this happen? Guys, the passage gives us two little things to hang our hat on. One external and one internal. Let me mention the external one first and we're done. Guys, the act of baptism is important here because anyone in the New Testament church, anytime someone made a public profession of faith in Christ, they were baptized into the church and visibly identified with it. Those things happen simultaneously, hand in hand. Guys, it wasn't just a mark of conversion, although it was that. It was a mark of becoming a part of community that we call the church. There was none of this raising a hand at a revival, getting baptized at youth camp, disappearing, none of that, okay? It's a big believer why we believe baptism should happen within the context of the local church. Okay? because that's where people are incorporated into the body of Christ. So when people covenanted with Christ, made a public profession, they covenanted with their local body of believers. And the way that we operationalize all these distinctives that we're talking about here is through membership, which means that if you're attending here and receiving the benefits of the church family, I encourage you to take the next step in committing yourself to this church family so that they can benefit from you. And we call that membership. And we have membership classes, and they're ongoing, and I call you to it. Guys, over the coming season, your pastors and elders are going to be strategizing and thinking through the ways that we can continually remind ourselves of those commitments, renew ourselves in those commitments. Churches do things like this. They call them membership renewals, We're just pray for that, guys. We believe membership is a vital aspect of making all of this a reality. But lastly, guys, the fundamental reality has to be this. It says in verse 43 that the internal reality, because we can do membership and it can be external, but without this reality, it means nothing. It says they lived in awe, which simply means a fear of the Lord. The early church had the conviction that what they were doing and what they were gathering to do was much bigger than themselves. This was about God and Jesus Christ and the gospel. This was his church. And when they had that sense of awe, they carried them into their corporate settings and their small group settings and their interactions with other people, that what they were doing was not merely for themselves, it was for the Lord. They were bound by this awe through the work and power of the Holy Spirit. Folks, I call you to that same posture of awe in this coming season, believing this, that the joy of the Lord, as it fills this community of believers, joy is something that is meant to be shared. That's what happened in this passage. The joy of that community became the joy of people around them who did not know the source of joy, but came to know it by the church living set apart, distinctive lives for him. I call you to that this season.